Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 11. Just a word. That last hymn we were singing, and there was this big, bold voice singing behind me. I didn't know whose it was. I was so thankful for the encouragement he brought to me. I turned around, it's Philip. He's ministering to my heart. It's important that we sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, isn't it? John 11. Verse 17 through 27, Lazarus is dead. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you come to us as we've sung in that hymn when we are downcast and discouraged, and we know that whatever you ordain is right. And we pray that just as Christ visited this scene at Bethany, you would visit our scenes, each individually. We don't even know what the other's going through, but if you would visit our lives here in Holland, and that we would leave having seen the Savior. So don't leave us to the absurd experience of just a man preaching to people. Would you come by your Spirit? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord has this way of bringing his people to the despairing point of extreme stress and strain, and only then showing up with a dramatic intervention. Think of Abraham, there he is in Mount Moriah. It's the last minute, and he's pulled the knife back over his beloved Isaac, and then, only then, the Lord shows up. Or Israel, there they are, they're cornered up against the Red Sea, and they're facing these chariots charging at them. And only then, the Lord shows up. Or Elijah's friend, that widow, there she is, she's only got a handful left of flour and a few drops in her jar. And there, only then, at Zarephath, does the Lord show up. Or in Psalm 107, there are these sailors out on this stormy sea, and they're at their absolute wit's end. And only then does the Lord show up. Or on the Sea of Galilee, there are those disciples in that boat, and it's the fourth watch, and they're sinking. And only then the Lord shows up. Oswald Chambers says this, a saint's life is in the hands of God like a bow and arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something that the saint can't see. And God stretches and strains, and every now and again the saint says, I can't stand anymore. But God doesn't listen. He just goes on stretching until his purpose is in sight, and only then he lets fly. And so we see Jesus has come to Bethany, and Mary and Martha, who'd been feverishly nursing their ill brother Lazarus, They had been impatiently looking out the window for the great physician. They'd been irritatedly staring down the road with their hands on their hips, looking for him. And we see that only then does the Lord Jesus come, when really they've reached the point of beyond utter despair, beyond their wit's end. And then he shows up. And that's what we see here in John 11, 17 through 27. We want to unpack it in four main headings. You have them there. We'll look first at desolation met by Jesus. Secondly, frustration expressed to Jesus. Then resurrection promised by Jesus, and conviction fanned by Jesus. So come on with me firstly to desolation met by Jesus in 17 through 19. You know the backdrop. We've been working through this. It was only a few days earlier that Jesus had left Jerusalem. He'd crossed the Jordan to get out of the range of the stone throwing of the Jews who wanted to kill him. And while he was there, days away, courier came with a message saying in Luke 11:3, "Lazarus, the one you love," Mary and Martha had sent, "Lord, he's sick." And Jesus spoke with an earshot of that courier, "This sickness isn't unto death." And it seems that courier then returned back to Bethany. But it says in verse 6, Jesus stayed 2 days longer. He delayed. And then in verse 14, he says, "Lazarus is dead." And if we read between the lines with all this drama going on back in Bethany, it seems that Lazarus' uneasy breathing had become less and less. And finally, his breathing stopped. And his shocked and exhausted sisters, Mary and Martha, were devastated. And they wailed, as women wailed at deaths in those days. And those wails pierced the air. And those wails ricocheted 2 miles off to Jerusalem, as described there in verse 18. And how then the Jews came, the mourners, to console from Jerusalem the two girls. And they helped the girls, Mary and Martha, prep Lazarus' body for burial. And they clothed him in what was called a traveling dress, because he was going somewhere. And they tenderly wrapped his body then in bandages and in spices. And then regarding the funeral, it's probable that Martha led the procession. She was the oldest woman in his life. And the Jews said, just as Eve led the whole race into sin, so this woman is leading the body to its destination of death, the warning that God had given to Eve. And then there was probably a graveside service, probably some eulogies given about the life of Lazarus, and they put him in the tomb. And there was a parade back to the house, probably serenaded by the mourners' wails. And those mourners then would stay. They would stay a while, even days, to console those who were living. And it seems now that the wailing and the mourning had come to a crescendo point, because it was the fourth day. The fourth day would be the height of hopelessness, because if you lived in the first century, you'd have rabbis, not of the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe there was even life after death. But the Pharisees, the rabbis, would teach that once a body would die, that the spirit would leave the body. And somehow the teaching was that the spirit would hover above the body for a number of days, seeking re-entry again. But then, because of decay and decomposition, by the fourth day, the rabbis taught that the spirit somewhat gave up. In fact, even Martha mentions this in verse 39 later on, when Jesus comes toward the tomb. Martha complains, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And that's the point here. Look at verse 17. When Jesus came, that is to Bethany, he found that he'd already been in the tomb, that is Lazarus, for 4 days. So there was desolation there in Bethany. The last flicker of hope had been extinguished. Okay, Jesus was there. That's true. And it's true that Jesus had in the past cooled the fever of sick people. And he had lifted up lame people. He'd even given sight to blind people. And all right, it's true. He had actually raised someone from the dead. There was Jairus' daughter, but her body was basically still warm. And I know Luke speaks of the widow of Nain, and that casket had the body sit up again. But it wasn't the fourth day. Here, it was the fourth day, and the body was already rotting. And the blood vessels and the arteries and the synapses within that body were breaking down and crumbling. You see, decay had set in. It was just irreversible. It was too late. These ladies, Mary and Martha, weren't just at their wits' end. They were way past their wits' end. This is the fourth day, it says. One commentator says, Jesus lets the enemy death entrench and assume its full authority. And we know it's because he plans to steamroll that enemy death. And this is the way that Jesus works in our lives. Oftentimes, he waits and holds his hand so that he can make the dead lift when all of our strength is gone and given up. Then often he shows up, doesn't he? At the point of desolation. And he delays. He delays. And sometimes when he comes, we say, finally he comes. We say it's too late, but it's really just on time because we know that he does everything well. That's the way it is with us in desolation at funerals. But it's universally true, isn't it? I just read this week of a young man, 23 years old, a couple years ago. He had graduated from college. He had gotten his first teaching job in Montana, and they weren't going to re-up him for the next year, so he could stay at the teacher's living quarters up until mid-August, but he'd have to be out. And he was looking for a new job, and he interviewed in various places. Great interview, but we don't want you. We don't need you. And they came to the point where it was 2 weeks before he had to be out, and he had no idea where he was going to go. And he was coming to his wit's end. And it was 4 days before he had to be out, and he got a call and interview. So he was going to go to the interview. His car broke down. He got a friend to help. And when they made the handover, there was a problem. He was half an hour late for a teacher's interview. And everything looked bleak. And finally, when it was 24 hours before he had to be out, he got two telephone calls. And one was from this principal who said, we've got a job for you. And by the way, this was the highest paying district in Montana. And the second call was from a friend who said, I have a lakeside home for you to live in that town. The Lord showed up at the point of desolation, at wit's end. And this is just the way that God works, as he stretches us, and then he lets fire. But the ending isn't always so happy like that, is it? Sometimes it's John the Baptist waiting in a prison, and he doesn't get the release that he hopes. Instead, he loses his head. He's devastated. Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And we can be assured, regardless of what wit's end we are at, the Lord Jesus will show up at the right time, like he did here in Bethany. So he meets desolation. But secondly, consider frustration expressed to Jesus. Frustration expressed to Jesus. That's in 20 through 22. It says in 20 that Martha heard Jesus was coming, and she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. This quite well matches the two personalities. Martha, the active one and Mary the more meditative one. I think in this account, Martha outshines Mary here as Martha goes to Jesus with her heart hurt and she tells him, why didn't Mary go? I don't exactly know, but as you read here, it seems that Mary was sore about something. And Mary was nursing her own heart wound. And there may have been a bit of a pout going on here on Mary's part. Because in verse 32, Mary is going to give a complaint. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And it seems like the two sisters had been talking about that between themselves. But we see Martha chooses the better on this case as she slips out the back door. She heads then to the outskirts of the town and she meets Jesus as he's coming into town out on that dusty road, and the sunshine is beating down on Jesus and his disciples, and she has this heart hurt herself. It's like a pussy boil, and look for her. She blurts it out right to the Lord Jesus there in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I wonder what she sounded like. Probably the personality of Martha. This type A personality, this perfectionist. Probably sounded like the school marm scolding Jesus because he was tardy. Lord, basically coming out in the tone was, you dawdled for 2 days. You got the message and you didn't come at once. You said to the messenger that this sickness was not unto death, but Lord, it was. There was probably some real petulance, real irritation in this rebuke to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because basically, what she's done here is she's blaming Jesus. But then she catches herself. She realizes this has been kind of an irreverent fit. I should say something more spiritual. And she probably felt this too. She says in verse 22, but even now, Lord, I know that whatever you ask of God, that he will give you. She's saying, Lord Jesus, even now, though we're past possibility, even now, if you're willing, you're able. We can relate to this kind of irritation and disappointment, can't we? Lord, where were you, Lord? You came too late, Lord. Can you relate to that one? When the delivery truck came up our driveway and struck my daughter, and I came and I picked her up. Where were you, Lord, when I held her in the rocking chair on the front porch as her eyes rolled into the back of her head and her blood drained out of her body? Where were you, Lord? Or where were you, Lord, when my marriage dissolved? What do you have to say? Where were you, Lord, when my parents got a divorce? Where were you when my dad became an alcoholic? Where were you when I got cheated out of my promotion possibility that was owed to me? Where were you when my child left the faith and went off to the far country? Where were you, Lord? How does Jesus respond to this? Notice how the Lord doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't reprove her at all. What does he do? He long-sufferingly listens. He listens to the wailing moans of this child of God who is suffering the pains of the curse. Do you see here? There's something that's being taught to us. The Lord Jesus has a tender willingness to hear our complaints. He certainly is a sympathetic high priest to us, been tempted at all points like we are. There's an invitation for us who feel that the Lord hasn't been there for us, didn't come at the right time. What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to stuff it and get bitter and hard-hearted? No, we're supposed to go to Him. It says in Psalm 62:8, pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us. Psalm 13 says, how long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? The Lord invites us to go to Him. 1 Peter 5, cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Cast them. Tell Him all. Oh, yeah, we should keep reverence and we should be candid and our faith should be intermingled with these expressions of doubt. Mary says, Lord, even now I know that if you ask, the Father will give. There's despair mixed with hope. We should go to Him. And we should see how, really, here the Lord Jesus displays that He invites us to do it. Just like we're going to read about the prophets in the Old Covenant. Habakkuk is invited to lay his request. David lays his request. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, lays out concerns and complains before the Lord. You see who the Lord is. God made man. God tabernacles among us in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 103, he says that He is a Father who has compassion on His children. He knows how we're formed. He knows our frames. He remembers that we're but dust. And think of Martha. Martha's kind of confused at this point. She knows who Jesus is. She knows He's the God-man. She had heard Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am. She was there in Jerusalem when He said that. She knew they took up stones. When Jesus said in John 10, I and the Father are one, they took up stones. She knew that's why He had left Bethany and Jerusalem and gone. She believed that He was God Himself. But here she's complaining and telling that He made a mistake. So confused. Remind you of somebody you know. Like yourself. Old J.C. Ryle says this, settle it. Settle it this side of heaven. Saints on earth aren't perfect angels, but only converted sinners. And our faith is often tangled in much unbelief. We're like Jairus. Jesus said, your daughter's going to be okay and on the way. And Jairus says, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. That's us. That's Martha here. And we should have that sense of belief and say, You know, Martha, you're right. It's in our own soul. You know, we are right. He is able to do anything He desires to do. Anything He asks, He can do. He is sovereign. And the what ifs. You ever do the what ifs when you're dealing with God? What if? Lord, if you had not delayed, my brother wouldn't have died. You know, the reality is those what ifs are snakes that we let slither around in our hearts, and they bite. And we need to throw those snakes out, because in a world when God is sovereign, there are no what ifs. He does all things well. The Lord omnipotent reigns. We shouldn't think to ourselves, well, what if we had never moved into that house in the first place? Then all those things wouldn't have happened. No, God is sovereign. We should trust Him as the sovereign God. But still, we shouldn't relate to Him with a hypersanitary spirituality that bottles up our heart throbbings with a spirit-quenching thumb that causes us to get bitter and hard-hearted within. No. To follow Martha, who's chosen the better. She goes off and tells all to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should take our frustrations and we should express them to the Lord Jesus. So that's the frustration expressed to Jesus. But now thirdly, consider the resurrection promised by Jesus. The resurrection promised by Jesus in 23 through 26a. Again, notice Jesus doesn't give any reprimand here. There's just gentle, eye-brightening encouragement here. He says in verse 23, Martha, your brother will rise again. What was he saying? Well, at a minimum, he's assuring her, Martha, death isn't final. And that's important, because I told you about these warring theologies that were there among the Jews. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that there was indeed an afterlife, but not the sophisticated Sadducees. They believed, it says in Matthew 22, 23, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. And they came to Jesus with a mock. What about the black widow who has seven husbands? And come on, if there's the resurrection, then whose bride is she in the afterlife? They were taunting Jesus. The Sadducees said, there is no afterlife. There is annihilation. And there's oblivion. There's nothing beyond the veil. They were the skeptics of their day. They were the scientists, like in the universities of our day. We must live our lives by the laws of silence. It's only the gullible masses who believe in afterlife. Only those who are childish and desperate to see their loved ones after life. That idea of an afterlife is just a drug that people take. There's no evidence for an afterlife. More evidence for UFOs and for extraterrestrials than there are for having an afterlife. You hear this out there, don't you? It's all over The Voice in the media. Oh, but what about near-death experiences, one might ask? Ah, just biochemistry, hallucinations of the dying brain. The brain pumped with morphine and stress. That's all that is. It's just wishful religious thinking. And if you believe there's an afterlife, you are duped. But Jesus says, your brother will rise again. There is an afterlife. And Jesus teaches us by this. Clearly, life is not just a meaningless crapshoot. I love LeBron James. He plays for the Cleveland Cavaliers. He's the best basketball player probably ever walked the face of the earth. But LeBron has a saying he keeps giving. I'm just living in the moment. I'm just living in the moment. LeBron, no. We don't just live for this moment. We don't just live for the gusto of now. You only go around once. There's no tomorrow. No, LeBron and everybody else, there is. There is a tomorrow, a forever tomorrow, and until then there is a referee who is judging what takes place. There's a good and an evil that takes place. And everything that happens when one dies, it will all be dug up again. Because there is an afterlife. There's a judgment. Man is destined to die once. And then everything begins. Then comes the judgment. And every wrong will be righted, and every good will be rewarded, because in this life every tear is being bottled and nothing is forgotten. And that's the case. Jesus is telling the teary-eyed Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha, you're going to see him again. And so I can say to you, your loved ones who love Jesus and were loved by Jesus, you will. Who said this? Is this a scientist? Is this a philosopher? This is the God who created the end from the beginning, who says, you will, your brother will rise again. And so that's a promise of a glorious reunion. It will take place. But here we are in Bethany. And we think about when Jesus said this there, your brother will rise again. How did Martha hear that? Did Martha hear that
Are you saying, and was Jesus telling Martha, you'll see him again on the last day? Or will you, Martha, you will see him again today? As it says, your brother will rise again. What is Jesus saying? Is he saying what is going to raise him? Telling Martha that he'll be out of the tomb today? Well, D.A. Carson says, was he saying he'll rise again on the last day or rise again today? Carson says this, Jesus' words are a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. He didn't want Martha at that point to know exactly. We would say certainly. He was talking about rising at the end of the age. And really, that was probably the prominent thought. But maybe he would rise again today. Let's just explore what we know to be certain. Certainly, he would rise again, Lazarus, on the last day. Now, listen to Martha's response. She fully understands that. But in her pain, she kind of belittles that. She cheapens it. She overlooks the treasure. As she says in verse 24, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So her mind is saying, what are her feelings saying? But I want him back now. I want him back today. Maybe you have had a Christmas where everybody's opening gifts, and there may have been one particular gift that you wanted. I don't know, maybe it was the Under Armour pullover that you really wanted, or maybe it was the purse that you really wanted, but instead you got a card, the dreaded card. Okay, I got a card, and put the card in your coat pocket. And you go on with the celebrating, and you forget all about it, and then 3 weeks later you feel around, there's something in the coat pocket, and you open up that which you despise as being something of no account, and there it is. It's a $10,000 check. It's a small fortune. And you despise it. This is what Martha is doing here with the words of the Lord Jesus saying, your brother will rise again. She says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection day. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus even there? Why is he on the earth in the first place? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. This is the fortune of why he came. He shall not perish, but he shall have eternal life. This is why Jesus came. And Martha is cheapening it. Your brother will rise again. Martha, you're treating it like some trifling crumb. You're saying, oh yes, Jesus, you say he'll rise again. That's the conventional consolation prize that the standard mourner gives on a funeral day. Is that all you got for me? Jesus, Martha, is saying, now we all know that by sunset, Jesus is going to grant Martha's wish of a bonus extra number of years, so it seems, for Lazarus. But you realize, in comparison to the forever feast that he's talked about, these bonus few extra days for Lazarus, those are just crumbs. So think about what sometimes we so desperately want and how we undervalue what Christ has come to do. What he is for us. We have these never-dying souls in us, and they will be somewhere for millions and countless other billions of years. And what a promise that Lazarus would rise again. Jesus says there in verse 25, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Now this is one of those, there are seven great I am sayings in the Gospel of John. And this one, this is the fifth of the seventh. This is a great treasure chest when he says, I am. You meditate on this. And you open up a treasure chest and you put your hands elbow deep into all the coins of it. This is what we should do with this passage. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me will live even if he dies. One of the great I am sayings. The six is in 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And the seventh is, I am the vine, you are the branches. Just consider this great I am promise. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Think on that. Soon to die sinner. One commentator says this, these comforting words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. These comforting words have echoed over millions of graves. As bodies were buried at sea, or wherever the bereaved have turned in sorrow from the unanswering faces of their beloved dead. How many people have walked away from the tomb having looked into that grave and seen that dark hole with the roots and maybe even the bugs, walking away from that place thinking, I am a hell-deserving sinner and I am doomed to fall into that same dark place. What a blessing it is to have this promise here from the Lord Jesus that death doesn't have the last word. That He is the one who has the last word. As He said in John 5, the day will come when the dead will hear my voice. And all of the dead, the good and the evil, all shall rise up again. The Lord Jesus, that death, which is such a dreadful enslavement that makes us afraid, Jesus has taken that death. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? That hornet of death is just a stingerless wasp here. This is what Jesus has done for us. He has come as the resurrection and the life. The last word won't be the word of death. It'll be the Lord Jesus having the last word. And so we see that though our sin, because of what Eve has done, and we have followed in Eve's sin, and in the warning was, you shall surely die if you eat the forbidden fruit, and we've lost our relationship, we've lost our living with God, our house with God has been burned down forever when Adam and Eve were sent out of Eden and paradise with no place to live forever. But then Jesus has come. Jesus has come. He's this carpenter. And He's come to build us a place. He says in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. A place with the Father. A place in the Father's house. And so this is the gospel. The gospel is, Martha, your brother will rise again. We say to one another, yeah, it looks bad. Our lives are brief. A brother of ours just last year died this very week. And then a few years earlier, another brother of ours had died and we're all doomed to die. But the reality is, Jesus has come that we might have life. We might have it abundantly so that we're not constantly cowed by the fear of death. It says in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes will never die. So we have in Christ this jail of outer darkness that we're doomed to sit in forever. Jesus has come to give us a get out of jail card free. We'll never die. Everyone who believes will never die. So Jesus is saying to Martha, Martha, I'm about the business of what my Father told me to do. And the errand is that I am coming to bring eternal life. And for everybody who believes in me, your brother believing in me, he will rise again. He will have life eternal. This is not some small crumb. This is a glorious feast. Snap out of it. Don't just live for the day, Martha. And we could also say, if Martha had ears to hear,
Martha could know. Oh, by the way, Martha, he who is able by his word to raise up worlds of men who've been in tombs for centuries, certainly he has the ability to raise up one man who's been in a grave for 4 days. Think about it. He is the resurrection. He who stands before her is the resurrection and the life. So that's resurrection promised by Jesus, and we should bank on it ourselves. This is the glorious inheritance that we have in heaven that will never perish, spoil, or fade. What a glorious gift the Lord Jesus has given to us. But then just lastly, fourthly, conviction fanned by Jesus. Conviction fanned by Jesus, 26b and 27. Jesus says to Martha then, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Diane and I were watching recently a documentary about the crown, about Queen Elizabeth. In 1954, she was there in London, and Billy Graham crusade came, and he preached, and it shows how Billy Graham actually had a personal meeting with the Queen, and it shows the Queen listening to the gospel. Again and again, listening to the gospel from Billy Graham. And as everybody sat and listened, there she is listening courteously. You wonder, does she believe that? That she's hearing it, but does she really believe it? Katrina's pastor, Bill Hughes, believes that Queen Elizabeth is actually saved and that she does believe, but we don't really know if she really believes it. And so we see here Martha here. Martha too, she's courteously listening to the King of Kings, Jesus. And Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life. And Jesus isn't content just to have her stare at him, but he asks her the crucial question. Martha, do you believe this? Like, I've just told you all these glorious things about what Jesus came to do and what Jesus has provided. And you've been courteously and politely looking at me. But I would ask you, do you really believe this? I'm not asking if you understand it. I'm asking if you know it, or if you can explain or recite it. I'm asking, do you believe this? Hebrews 11 says, faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you have a conviction of this? You. Not your mama, your dad. You. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that you desperately need him. See, it seems clear that Martha's faith is being tossed all about. It's like she's drowning. She's gone down for the third time. And Jesus is throwing her this rope. Martha, grab onto this. Believe this. And I'm saying, do you believe this gospel? Like a drowning man holding on to a rope for dear life? See, Jesus is... He's fanning her faith. It's become like a smoldering wick. You may have come here today. What's gone on in your life? What's happened this week or the last month or the last 10 months? I don't know what's happened with you, but you may just be about to go under. You're at your wit's end. And the Lord Jesus comes, wait a minute. Everything is gloomy and glum and desperate for you, but wait a minute. This is this gospel. Do you believe this? Do you really believe that he is the resurrection and the life? And Martha is struck by this. And she comes out with this profession, this declaration. It's in some ways the high point of the gospel, identifying who this Jesus is. Same thing happened in the Gospel of Matthew, where Peter at Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in Mark chapter 15, at the cross, the centurion speaks it out. Surely this is the Son of God. Well, here, it's at Bethany that Martha comes out with it. And Martha says here, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who comes into the world." See, this is the great creed. Her creed was asleep. But Jesus comes and wakes up her creed. And for you, maybe he's coming to you. Yeah, you believe all these things, but do you really believe it? Jesus has come to wake us up this morning. You are the Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means anointed one. And as anointed one, that means he's prophet, priest, and king. Do you believe that Jesus is the prophet who everything he says is true? He says that there will be a resurrection. He says that there is a heaven. He says that there is a hell. There is outer darkness. Even as Rick read, the death is going to cough up the dead. And everybody is going to rise again. And you believe this? If he is the prophet, he said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except me." Do you believe that? He's the anointed one. He's your prophet. Is he a priest? Priest meaning that he is the one who can sprinkle blood on you, who can smear blood on the doorpost of your soul. Because I'm telling you, the angel of death is coming to your door someday. And the angel of death is going to snatch you by the scruff of your neck. And he is going to take you away to an outer darkness place. Unless the blood of Christ, our great high priest, is smeared in the doorpost of your soul. And then that death angel will pass over and it'll be well. You believe in him as your king? Not just saying, I believe in Jesus, but I do my own thing. No. You're not one of those who say, "Lord, Lord." No, you're one of those who live, "Lord, Lord." Do you believe in this Jesus, the anointed? I believe you are the Son of God, it says. Do you believe he is God himself who died on a cross? And when he said it is finished, he paid the price for the eternal wrath that all of us deserve. He said it is finished. There's no more wrath for you. Do you believe that? Well, if you believe that, it is well for your soul. And you have, whatever happened the last week or month or 10 months, sister, you have the most glorious prospects imaginable. Open up the envelope. Look what you have, inheritance in heaven that is kept by God that'll never perish, spoil, or fade. Do you believe? There's a man who was in Tokyo in 1918. His name was Tokichi Ishii. He was on death row in Japan. And he was one of the most brutal men. The stories were told that he had killed and tortured men and women and children. And he was there in prison. And there were two missionaries, one named Miss West and one named Miss McDonald. And they visited Tokichi there in the prison. They'd hoped to bring the gospel to him. And they spoke him the gospel. He just scowled at them with this fierce look through the bars. And they were really discouraged. But they left the Bible that they slipped under the bars. They went home. But then Tokichi took that Bible. And they began to read that Bible. Until he got to Luke 23. And he read where it says that Jesus looked down from the cross and said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Tokichi wrote this, "I stopped, and I was stabbed to the heart, as if pierced with a 5-inch nail. And what was it? Was it Christ's love or Christ's compassion? I don't know. But all I know is at that point I believed, and my hard heart was changed." And the jailer, who had known him as this brute of a beast, came and took him to the scaffold. He wasn't the brute beast anymore. He was a smiling, radiant man who spoke words of kindness. And so by all indications, though he died, Tokichi Ishii, that hell-deserving sinner just like you and me, lives forever. As this gospel is a gospel that can release you from whatever prison cell sin can devise. Where have you been? Where did Jesus find you sitting this morning? He is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you? Martha did, and she was released from the cell of her despair. And the next verse in 28, it says she went up and went to tell her sister Mary, who had the same problem, to say, Jesus has a key for that, Mary. You know, Jesus can make even a loved one's dark grave, if that's where you're sitting now, what has died? He can even make that a backdrop for His glory in some strange way. And if later on you would have interviewed Mary and Martha and Lazarus, in retrospect, all the delays, all the wits end stuff that they went through, they would have said they wouldn't have changed one whit of what happened because Jesus did everything well. Do you believe?